Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 4. Now, it was the boat race today. Did anyone watch it? Yep. Who won? Cambridge, did they? Right. Very good. Very good. Now, personally, I didn't watch it. I have to admit that. But I knew that it was on. And I think the boat race is a wonderful, wonderful illustration of what we see in the passage in front of us tonight in Acts chapter 4, this end bit of this chapter. Because when you're in those boats, you've got to work together as a team, haven't you? You've got to all pull together. You've got to all be fit enough to do the work. And you've got to be people who pull your weight as well. Because if you're not pulling your weight in one of those boats, what's going to happen? It's a fairly good chance that you might go off on a slight curve or something because they've all got to pull equally on each side. I'm sure those of you who have been rowing have seen the problem of having a strong arm and a weak arm. You just end up going in circles, don't you? In order to get in the right direction, everyone's got to pull their weight. They've got to work together as a synchronized team. And this concept of working together as a team, where everyone pulls together and everyone pulls their weight, is something that we can apply to all sorts of areas of life, isn't it? There's times in life when we have to pull together. There's times in life when we have to pull our weight, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's in the family, all sorts of areas, especially when times are tough and we're going through difficulties. It's so helpful to be in a group of people where everyone is doing their part and everyone is pulling their weight. And that's especially true in the church as well. In the church, it's so important that we all work together. Now, this is where the illustration breaks down a bit, because on the boat race, apart from the guy who's at the back calling, everyone's doing the same thing, sort of powering forward. But in the church, we've all got different roles to play. We've got different gifts, we've got different abilities, which means that we all bring different things to that great puzzle, which is the church. And if one of us is missing, there's a piece missing from the puzzle and the picture isn't complete. So it's slightly different in the church because we're not all the same. We are all different. Imagine what it would be like if you lot were all like me. Deary me, that would be absolutely dreadful. You see, we all bring different things. If you're all like me, we'd rarely get tea and coffee, you see. We bring different things to the church, and that's where the strength of the church is. Lots and lots of different people bringing different gifts, skills and abilities provided by the Lord, working together for God's glory. That's what the church is. And that's what we see exactly here in Acts chapter 4. So, let's think about this in a bit more detail. And it's a wonderful moment in salvation history. It's a wonderful moment because the church is just coming to the end of its honeymoon period. It's largely been allowed to grow and evangelize in Jerusalem. And Peter and John, yes, they've been persecuted. They've been brought before the Sanhedrin. The dark storm clouds are on the horizon. But at the moment, they're still free to evangelize. They've decided that they're going to ignore the rules of men, and instead put their trust in God and follow what God has asked them to do. So they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been filled with boldness. And the Lord keeps on adding to their number. And as we look at them here, we can be impressed at their commitment. But at the same time, we can learn from them because they provide us with a model for our behavior today. And as we look at this passage, the thing that we see straight away is the fact that they are one in heart and mind. They're united together. They've got a common purpose. They're united together as a fellowship. And behind that term that we translate fellowship is a word called koinonia. And koinonia is far more than just meeting together. A group of people meeting together. It's a group of people who are meeting together with a common purpose. They're of one heart. They're of one mind. They all want to do the same thing. They want to join together to, not only encourage one another, but to do the work that the Lord has asked them to do. They've got the same heart. They've got the same mind. They've got the same purpose. They're all pulling together. They're all going in the same direction. And this is what the church should be like, a group of people who are saved. and all of us going in the same direction. Individually, personally, there's that charge placed upon our lives for us to grow in godliness, for us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, we all start at different points in different places, so we're all different. But we should all have this desire to grow in godliness. Because as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus, so his light shines through us more and more. So that's one area that we're all called to do individually, working together individually. But also we're called to reach out. We're called to share the gospel with different people. Some people are equipped by the Holy Spirit to do this easily. Other people find it a lot harder. But all of us are called to be a witness. That's individually. When we gather together as a group, it's actually much easier. It's easier to be a witness in a group of people. It's easier to, you know, share the gospel out there when a group of people work together so that we can individually use the different skills and abilities that the Lord has given us. So working together, pulling together is really, really important for us. It's a critical thing that we have to do. All the time, pulling together, looking to the Lord, trying to be the people that he wants us to be. And it should be something which really consumes everything that we are. Because our salvation is the most important thing that we have in our lives. So our salvation and serving the Lord should be the most important things in our lives. We just need to be careful that we don't get distracted. There's so many distractions in this world. And there's so many hardships which people struggle through. So many things which seek to draw us away. Now these believers, they had the advantage. They used to meet together daily. They did. So they were constantly coming together to encourage and build up and strengthen one another. So as believers, we should be seeking to meet together as often as we can. Now, I'm not advocating that, you know, you've all got to come along to every single meeting that we do. Because people lead busy lives. We've got all sorts of things going on. And as a fellowship, we run lots of different meetings at different times in the day. So people in different life situations can get along to meetings. The thing that I'm advocating, that I'm encouraging, is that all of us, we get along to as many meetings as we possibly can. The Christian should be someone who is in love with the Lord, who is in love with Jesus, who wants to learn more about him, who wants to go deeper. This should be our number one priority, gathering together and having that hunger for God's word. If we're healthy Christians, we should have a hunger for God's word to go deeper into it, to dig it down into its riches, because it's inexhaustible. We'll never get to the end of the wonderful things about the Lord that we can learn in this life, never mind the things that are saved for eternity. So as Christians, we should have this hunger, especially as we look around us. The world can be so incredibly hostile at times. It can be very difficult to be a Christian today. I know that many people struggle in their family situations where maybe they're the only Christian. And all sorts of pressure is put upon people. And they walk this delicate line in order to, you know, be able to keep coming along to church. Because their families could make life very difficult for them. And for those people, we need to be praying for them and encouraging them. And they should get along to as many meetings as they can so they can be encouraged. I know other folk, they're very busy with this, that, or the other. We live in a world where people are expected to commit a huge quantity of time to their careers. I know that when I was in the secular workplace, if I wanted to progress up to the next step in the ladder, I had to start increasing the hours that I worked. Going up from the, whatever it was, 37 hours a week, I'd have to start taking work home and working at the weekends and things like that in order to go up the career ladder. And that pressure was put on me in order to conform. And we get that in all sorts of walks of life now. Pressure is put on us to use up our time doing all sorts of different things. And they're good things and they're valuable things, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is our relationship with the Lord and serving him. We should be people who don't live to work, but rather we work to live. And our lives should be a reflection of the Lord Jesus. So that's something that we need to bear in mind for those of us in the workplace, for those of us who know people in the workplace. There's incredible pressure put upon people these days to use up more and more of their time. As Christians, we need to remember what our number one priority is, and that is being the Lord's people, being the Lord's light here in this society. And we need to be in one heart and one mind. And in order to be in one heart and one mind working together in fellowship, we need to be people who actually agree on things. And to understand what the Lord wants us to do, we need to be people who know his word. We need to be people who are sensitive to the prompting of his spirit. We need to be people who know what is really important and what is simply secondary, so that when things come up, we know what is the pathway to go. Being in one heart and one mind, so that we all are able to pull together for the Lord. Another thing that we see in this passage is the importance of the ministry of the word. Now, this really was the honeymoon period for the church. Now, they hadn't been reaching out for that long, and they had 5,000 converts. Now, when you've got 5,000 converts, it's very easy to go, right, job done. It is. If we had 5,000 converts in here, which is, about a third, just a little bit under the third of the population of Great Harwood. If we had 5,000 converts in here, I think we'd probably stop reaching out. We'd probably start focusing upon discipleship and probably think about hiring either some more ministers so we can do lots of different services, or buying a much bigger premises, or the plot of land next door and putting up a great big cathedral or something. That's not what we see in this passage. Even though the Lord had blessed them incredibly, we see, don't we, that the apostles, they're there, and it says, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So, you see there that the apostles, even though they've reached out, and they've had a revival, which, is beyond the scale or scope of, I think, anything else that's in revival history, this vast number of people being genuinely saved, they keep on going. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord wants us to reach out. The Lord had commissioned these men as apostles to go out there with that message, sharing the good news of the gospel with the people out there. And folk need to hear it. Folk need to hear that message. And each and every person who's made in the image of God, which is all of us, every person needs to hear that message. We live in a time, we live in an age, where a lot of Christians may talk about strategic outreach. And strategic outreach is usually to people in universities or people who are very rich. That's completely missing the point of the Great Commission. We're to go out there and we're to take the gospel to all people. And the poorest person in our land is just as needy as the richest person in our land. And when we look at the history of how the church has grown, we usually see the church grows more amongst those who are poorer in society than those who are richer. So we need to be people who are willing to take the gospel out there to each and every person. Because the gospel message, it's available to all. But we need to be careful that we don't make the decision that some people are more worthy than other people, and focus all our attention on there. Each and every person that we reach out to is a precious person in God's sight. Each and every person should have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. So the apostles, they kept on preaching. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the cross. They're preaching the resurrection, aren't they? The Easter Sunday. I thought I'd draw your attention there to the fact that the apostles, they're going out there and they're preaching the resurrection. Now, those of us who have been Christians a bit longer, we know that we are saved, or we're forgiven from our sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross, the punishment that he went through, the pain, the anguish that he went through, both physical and spiritual, was because he was carrying our sins on our shoulder. And all those people who turn to him, they can be forgiven of the things that they have done wrong. They can be forgiven of their sins. The price that he has paid is sufficient for all those who turn to him. But if Jesus had just remained in the tomb, it would look like death has been defeated. It would look like death had not been defeated, that death had conquered, that death had won. So praise the Lord. He was he rose again on the third day. Now Paul, he mentions this in Romans. In Romans, I think it's 4:25. I think it is, where he says, let's just turn to Romans 4:25. Yeah, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And there we see how his death on the cross, it's linked to his resurrection. Two sides of the same coin. We've used that analogy before. His death, there we see the price being paid for our sins. But then we see that he was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life. Death was defeated. He was raised to life as the risen conquering king. He was raised to life for our justification so that we can be declared right in God's sight, completely acquitted of all the things that we have done wrong. And it's this message of the resurrection, as well as the death of the Lord Jesus, that people need to hear. And they need to hear that the Lord Jesus, he's risen and he's going to come again. A little bit further on in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul talking about a day that's been set aside for when the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And God has proved this is going to happen because he raised him from the dead. Because of the resurrection, we know that the Lord Jesus is alive today. And because of the resurrection, we know that God keeps his promises and that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return again. And each and every person is going to stand before him. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Everyone's going to stand before him. But there's going to be those two groups. There's going to be that one group of people who will put their trust in him. They who know that Jesus loves them deeply, incredibly deeply. And they know that they've got nothing to fear. All their sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So for them, it will be a day of great rejoicing. But for the other category, the other group of people, one day they're going to stand in front of the one that they have rejected. The one that they've thought is just made up. A figment of someone's imagination. The one that they've been running away from. And they're going to discover on that day that God exists. That God is holy. That God is righteous. That he's perfectly just. That he knows all things. That he's everywhere. And it means that on that day, when the evidence is presented to them, they're actually going to agree with the verdict. They won't have a leg to stand on. You can't argue back against God. He knows all things. And for those people, it will be a terrible, terrible day because they will know that from that point onwards, their destination is fixed for all eternity. The resurrection is so important. So we need to be including the resurrection more in the way that we speak to the folk who are out there. So, we see here that the believers, they're pulling together, they're united in one heart and mind. And the apostles, they're busy, they're proclaiming the resurrection to people out there. And the Lord is continuing to add to their numbers. And we see, don't we, the change that this has upon people. Because when we think about the resurrection, when we think about the kingdom of God, when we think about what's going to come, it means that the things of this world, the things of this earth, they sort of drop off in importance. They're nowhere near as important as they used to be. And this is why we see these believers here. They're selling their possessions and dividing up the money that comes from their possessions so that everyone within the church is provided for. And here we see incredible generosity from these people. In those days, it was no more than 17% of the population actually had possessions to sell. By the time you had the slaves and the very poor people who were renting, it was just a small group of people who had land or houses to sell. But these people, we see that they're very generously selling off some of their items. Now, they're not saying everything at once when they come in. The Greek grammar, it points to a process. And the people, they're free. They can bring parts of the proceeds for the sale, or they can bring all of the proceeds of the sale. But they're bringing it to the apostles' feet. And they're placing it at the apostles' feet. And the apostles are making sure that everyone has got enough. What's the motive for this? It's the love that's there within this community. This sacrificial love, so that you're willing to give up something of yours, which could be very valuable, and share it out with other people, because you know the risen Lord Jesus. You know, as we were thinking about this morning, that you have an inheritance that will never spoil, perish, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you. You know what is going to happen to this earth. You know that you're going to leave everything behind. So the things of this earth, which the Lord entrusts you with, they're things which you can use for his glory. What have you actually got that's really your own? Everything is made by God. Everything comes by God. And if you're fortunate enough to get a really good education and go out there and earn lots of money, who's the one who's giving you the brain that's clever enough? Everything comes from the Lord. And we, as Christians, we hold these things in trust so that we can use them for the Lord if he wants us to. This is where we need to be sensitive to the Lord's prompting. We need to be aware of what he wants us to do with the things that we've got. And we need to hold our possessions lightly because we know that they are only temporary. So we need to be people who, you know, are willing to give everything to the Lord and be willing to make great sacrifices. And here at the end of this passage, we're introduced by someone by name who has made this great sacrifice. Here we have the first mention of someone who's got an important role to play throughout the book of Acts. Someone who's called Joseph. He's a Levite, which means he's part of the group of people who were able to serve in the temple. He's someone who would be well educated, and he's also someone who is part of those Jews who are spread around the Roman Empire. So he's from Cyprus. And this means he's in a fascinating and very useful position, because he's going to understand everything about the law, because he's a Levite. He would have been trained to have served in the temple, or at least have that opportunity open to him. But at the same time, he's also a Jew who lives among the Greeks, who understands Greek culture. And that means the role that we see him playing in the book of Acts as a companion of Paul and someone who goes out as a missionary. We can see how the Lord uses our life circumstances and situations to prepare us for the work that he wants us to do. This is what the theologians call providence, how God prepares us for the things which he wants us to do through our life experiences, through our life situations. And he uses good experiences, and he also uses bad experiences, because through those bad experiences, maybe we're able to help other people, or through those bad experiences, we get a rough corner chipped off, so we become more like the people the Lord wants us to be. And Joseph, this Levite, he's also known as this name Barnabas, son of encouragement. Wouldn't it be great if we had more sons of encouragement? In this life, it is so, so easy to destroy. And even within the church, there's always people who seem to want to destroy, who are fault-finding and nitpicking and picking up on all sorts of minor points and complaining about them and seeking to pull you down. It's very rare that you find a genuine son of encouragement. Someone who is there, who wants to build the church up. Someone who's not thinking about themselves and their own glory, but instead thinking about the Lord's glory. And they're encouraging the people around them to keep on going. What a model for all of us. Wouldn't it be great to be a son or a daughter of encouragement? That would be great, wouldn't it? Well, what does this all mean for us? Well, you're probably feeling a little bit convicted right now, aren't you? Yeah, we look at these and we go, oh, we'll never measure up to that standard. Look how brilliant they are. They're going along to church every day and they're selling their property, giving it to the apostles, and the apostles are out there, they're preaching every day, and the Lord's blessing them. They've got 5,000 and the numbers being added to. We're never going to measure up to that. Well, we all feel convicted. So I'll draw your attention to something different in the passage. And it's there, it's in verse 33. And it just says, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. Let's just think about grace to close. God's grace. God's grace is when he gives us things that we do not deserve. And our whole salvation, it's an act of grace. But also, our growth in godliness, our Christian walk, it's just saturated all the way through with grace. None of us deserve to be saved. But God's grace is sufficient for all who turn to him. And as Christians, none of us walk in the way that we would like to. We've got a model here, a standard which we feel we'll never reach. But God's grace was powerfully at work in them. And God's grace is powerfully at work within us as well. And God blesses us abundantly beyond what we can earn, beyond what we deserve. He gives us so many things that we do not deserve. And God's grace delights to use ordinary folk, to use weak folk. Because when God's grace works through people like this, and his power is clearly seen, then his glory is clear for the whole world to see. And people are able to say, God is with them. How on earth have they ever achieved this? They can't do it through human strength. God is blessing them. He's pouring out his grace upon them. So, I want to encourage you all with this thought of what the Lord is like. He is a gracious and loving God who gives beyond anything we deserve, anything we can imagine. And he does it because he loves us. And he wants us to be people who love him back. People who are focused upon serving the Lord, focused on becoming more like the Lord Jesus. A group of people united in heart and mind who all pull their weight together. Amen.